All right, would you mind opening your Bibles to 1 John? 1 John, we're going to start a new chapter today. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses. There's a lot in those two verses, so that's why we only cover two. So, first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So, before we begin our study, it's evident that, you know, this section is talking about sin. Sin is going to be the central theme here. And we need to consider what is sin. So sins, there are many descriptions and there are many definitions. So this is what I gathered from what I have read about sin. Sins are the actions by which humans rebel against God. And these actions prevent us from reaching the standard of behavior that God sets for us. So we miss the mark. In Greek, the word for sin literally means missing the mark. Sin is a violation of the requirements that God has of perfect obedience. So if the Lord requires perfect obedience, every time we don't, we are sinning. And if you really think about this, about sin in your life and what actually constitutes a sin, it starts to get scary very quick, because you realize that a lot of the thoughts, a lot of the words, a lot of the actions, a lot of our lives is sinful. And we need to pay attention to that. So with that said, we move on to this section. Verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John is writing these words to encourage his readers to abstain from sinning. John doesn't want us to sin. John wants us to resist these temptations that are going to come from the world. But not only from the world, they are going to come from within us, from within our flesh. So he wants us to be strong against these temptations. However, he knows that it is just a matter of time before you and I fall into sin. And the reality is that we all fall into sin, and we do fall often. But John is saying that when this time comes, we should find encouragement in the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the blameless. That's what this means. So that has to be a great encouragement for us here today and throughout our lives. Now, this scenario that John is painting in these first two verses, it's a court scenario. It's a heavenly court. This is the description. God the Father is sitting on his throne at the center of the room in front of everybody. And he is the judge. He is the judge that is going to be presiding over this judicial procedure. And in fact, he's not only the judge, he's also the interpreter. He is the author. He is the applier of the law. So he's the judge. And he also, by the way, is the person who wrote the law, who interprets it, and who applies it. So he's everything. He is perfect, as you know. So he has the power and the authority to condemn to hell everyone that has sinned. So his absolute, his authority are absolute. Did I say his power? His power and his authority are absolute. So that's the judge. He's sitting in the front. And then we have another character in this courtroom, which is Satan. Satan is on this other side, and he's the accuser, he's the prosecutor, according to Revelation, accusing us of our sin day and night. He's only bringing charges against us. The bad news is that all of us, is that we, every person that has ever existed, are the defendants. We are being accused. So we sit on the other side, in front of the judge. Prosecutor on the left, us on the right, being the defendant. So the charges against us is committing sin. That's the only charge. But it's a humongous charge. The thing gets worse. This prosecutor, which is Satan, as I was saying, is constantly bringing charges and presenting indisputable evidence against us, against all of us who have ever lived. He's bringing these accusations day and night without ceasing. And the evidence is indisputable. But then the worst news possible. Our case, our earthly, cases here, our case is hopeless. We have no mitigations. We have no excuses. We have no help, no aid, no nothing. No hope of us winning this case because we confess that we do try to abstain from sinning. And we confess that we struggle with our sin, but ultimately we admit. We do confess that sin is stronger than us and that very often we fall into it. So we are guilty of all the charges. Everything that Satan brings against us, we admit to it. We're guilty. So our conviction is certain and we will be declared guilty by the judge. We know that in our heart. Everybody in that courtroom knows it. And according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So the penalty for these charges against us is going to be death, eternal death. So that means that we will be condemned to an eternity of suffering and pain in hell. And there's no going out. So when you take a moment and you think the reality of this thing, this is not just an illustration. This is happening. This is going to happen. And it's just a matter of time before we have to march in front of that white throne. And the prospect is hopeless, as I said. And the consequence or what is at stake is our souls burning in hell for eternity. The good news that John is giving us here is that there is one more character in this scenario that we have to consider, and this is the attorney, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. This advocate does not represent each and every one of the defendants. He only represents those who have trusted in him for their salvation. He only represents those who have put their faith in him. And unlike our earthly defense attorneys, this lawyer doesn't claim that we, his clients, if you will, he doesn't say that we're innocent. On the contrary, he acknowledges that we have committed these crimes against God. So at this point, you might be wondering, okay, so how will this defendant acquit us, or how this defendant will set us free from all these charges if he's admitting himself that we're guilty? That's game over for us. That would be the case in a court of law here, but it is not such here in this heavenly court. The answer to this question is this. This advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he pleads our case on the basis of his substitution for sinners. Christ gave his life for the elect in order to pay in full for all their sins. So the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made at the cross for the elect is more than enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Jesus Christ served our sentence. He took upon himself the punishment that we justly deserved. That is his argument. That is the basis for his defense. And as a result of this, the verdict is going to be, or it is, that all believers are declared righteous. They're declared justified. They're declared blameless by faith now that they are at peace with the Father through Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has been satisfied, and no further punishment is due. And that's what we cling on. That's where our hope is. That's what needs to keep us going every day. That this righteous advocate was our substitute. He took the penalty that was due to us, and that is the basis for his victory in that heavenly court. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, this means that those who are saved, as I just mentioned, we must not be afraid of divine justice, because Jesus Christ is the perfect advocate. He is the perfect advocate because he's fully God and fully man. We mentioned it in the past couple of weeks. This is a very important, and here it comes again. Jesus Christ and the Father are one because Jesus Christ is God himself. And if he's one with the Father, that means that he's in perfect harmony with him at all times. And as a man of flesh like you and I, Jesus Christ perfectly understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. So he fully identifies with us. And that is why he's the perfect advocate, because he's God, man. 100% God and 100% man. It's a great mystery of the faith, and we take it by faith. We know that he is the God-man, and that's what makes him the perfect advocate. Now, moving on to verse 2, first half of verse 2 says, "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins." Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice. We already established that. Our Lord Jesus Christ could have never won our case if he had not offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. God's justice must be satisfied. We already established that. This means that each and every sin, large or small, that has ever been committed must be punished. There's not one sin that will go unpunished. That white lie that I told, you know, my mom, because I didn't want her to be upset or concerned or anything, that little lie that was irrelevant to the rest of your lives and my life, that is a sin, and that will have to be paid for. And that's just one silly thing that I said when I was 7. That is going to have to be paid for. And from then, you go. The list is innumerable. I cannot even count the number of sins that I have committed this week. So, each sin must be paid in full. And there's only two ways to pay for those sins. You either pay for it yourself personally, or someone else has to pay for that. Now, this substitute that we have, according to Numbers 6:14, must be a lamb without blemish. If you need a substitute, it needs to be someone that is blameless, that has no blemish. This means that your substitute is sinless. Otherwise, your substitute would not have been acceptable to the Father. So, Seth cannot pay that for me. John cannot pay that for me. My wife cannot pay that for me. Not even Oliver, that has been in this world for 7 months. He cannot pay for that. He's not sinless. So you see here that pretty soon you run out of options. You do not have anyone. Love is not going to be a factor here. My wife might love me with all her heart, but she cannot pay for my sins. So sinlessness is one of the requirements. And Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That's the good news. And he's not only sinless, he's also holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he is righteous. So Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to the Father. So you see the good news of Jesus Christ and his gospel continue. He is perfectly qualified to be that substitute that we desperately need. Why don't you turn to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 53. This is a lengthy chunk, but I think it's well worth reading, and I am sure that many of you have read it before, but if not, it's great to have in mind. Chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 10, speak about this. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 10, read. "But he who was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will be prosper in his hand. This passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that's why I considered it, that it was very important to read it, even though it was five verses. This is a source of encouragement. It speaks about our Lord and what he had done for us. So at this point, we need to make another pause to say that this idea of a wrathful God, of a God that will punish, is somehow disturbing to some people, especially to those who do not know the Lord. But what we need to remember is that God is holy. God is holy. God cannot and will not ignore sin. He is just. He is patient. He is tolerant. But he will not deal with sin if it's not with absolute justice. So there is nothing wrong with God being wrathful, with God being just. We want him to be. Otherwise, he would not be perfect. His wrath is righteous wrath. He actually must be, you know, enraged by our sin because he is holy. There's no other way. Now, going back to our passage in 1 John, this passage speaks about the depth of the Father's love for us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That was the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to the earth. He came to this world so that we might live through him. The Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place at the judgment seat. He sent him to die for us. Jesus suffered the full wrath of God on our behalf, and with his blood he earned our pardon, he paid our debt, and set us free, like the hymn says. So now, in the eyes of God, we are legally righteous. We are blameless because our sins have been paid in full by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He had to give his life for us. He shed his blood for us. And that is not a small thing. He is the only sinless, perfect person that has ever existed, and he died for crimes that he did not commit. When we have that situation in our human heavenly courts, there's an outrage that someone had to pay for a crime they did not commit. It is an injustice. It is on the news, and these people seek, you know, millions and millions in repayment for their suffering and their stress, and rightly so. What do we do about this? The Lord gave his life for us. So this changes our case dramatically. Now, every time that Satan comes to the Father, now every time that Satan approaches the judge to present more charges and more evidence against these believers, Christ can assert that they're innocent because he himself paid for each and every one of their present, past, and future sins. Therefore, the penalty for those charges had been paid, and there can be no further persecution. Satan comes to accuse, and Christ says, I know, but I already served that sentence. These guys are going free. They belong to me. I paid for that with my blood. And there's no further case. There's no anything left to do. Christ did it all. Jesus paid it all. The second part of our verse 2 says, and not for ours only, referring to our sins, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this verse is similar to John 3:16 that reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Historically, these verses have been understood by many as unlimited atonement, meaning that Jesus Christ saved all people without exception, that every human being in history will be in heaven, that everyone will be saved, and no one is going to hell because he died for the sins of the world, like the entire population. So this is not actually correct. This is called universalism, and there's no biblical basis whatsoever to make that claim that the death of Christ was to pay for every human being that has ever existed. What these verses actually mean is that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. And we know that he saved people without distinction. When John says that Christ died for the sins of the world, he means that Christ died for men from every tribe, from every tongue, every people, and every nation. That's what Revelation 5:9 says, which means that the Lord saved people from many places, from many colors, from many languages, from many cultures, and from many times throughout history. So we're not the only saved group of people. There have always been saved people at some point. And they might be Mexican, they might be American, or Jewish converts, or you name it. From every tribe, people, tongue, etc. That's what this means. So, back to the beginning. John is discouraging sin. But the fact of the matter is that we're all sinners. Even when we have been saved by the blood of Christ, we still have some remnant of sin. And we do fall, and as I said, we fall often. I don't need to spell it out to you. You know it yourself. I know it myself. So we will battle with sin throughout our lives, and sooner or later, we will fall into it. You probably are doing that right now. Who knows? You do. The Lord does. So if you struggle with sin, and you think that doing this battle against sin is pointless, you need to be encouraged, even when you fail, even if you fail constantly, because you're not alone. We are not alone. Christ is with us. This is not a cliche. It's real. You need to believe it in your heart. Christ is with us. He is our advocate. He's always praying and interceding for us. Always. Do not take this lightly. He is praying for you and me right now. Interceding for you and me right now to the right of the Father. So we must resist. And we must rest in this. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins, for all of them, all of them. And we now belong to him, and we're secure in his hands forever. If you stop to think and really meditate on this, this should give you a great sense of security, a relief. Like with Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, as soon as he realizes that the Lord paid for that sin, it's a burden off his shoulders. He changes your life. It truly does. But you just need to believe it. Now, we need to know that in most cases, when an outcome is guaranteed, of course, people become careless. I know I do. So in this case, some argue that, well, but if you believe in eternal security, meaning that you cannot lose your salvation, then you're going to be encouraged to actually just go on and sin, you know, willingly instead of being discouraged to do that. And then they also say, you know, if all debts are paid for, why should you abstain from it? It's like this credit card that you will never get a receipt for. I mean, like, you could just keep charging on it because it's already paid for. But that's not the way it works. These arguments are from those, I believe, that do not really know grace, that do not really know what the Lord has done for us. We do have the absolute best lawyer that there is. Sorry. But we cannot just do as we please because it's not going to be a problem. We're compelled to do otherwise. We're compelled to comply, to please, to do the things that are, you know, right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what John is teaching. John is not teaching us that we have carte blanche to do whatever we want just because we have an infallible advocate that will pay for everything. That's not what John is saying. So if you think that salvation is a license to sin, think again. That's not what grace is all about. That's not what grace is all about. If you're a child of God, if you walk in the light, you will struggle to resist sin. Always. Throughout your life. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but the struggle is always going to be there. You're going to naturally struggle with this because we're weak, because we're human, we're sinful. So we need to understand that sin is deadly, and sin has horrible consequences that causes us physical death, and that's what gives us the fuel to say we need to abstain from that. This is not honoring to God, and this might result in my physical death if I continue on this path. The most important thing to understand is this. We must resist sin because the debt that we owe to Christ for this is infinite. It was not a cheap price that was paid for that lie that I told when I was 7. The God of the universe paid with his life for that one lie, and many more. So that's what we need to understand. The cost was tremendous. And this understanding of the infinite debt that we owe produces a great deal of gratitude. It compels us to resist sin and to act in a way, as I was saying, that is pleasing to God. It's out of love and gratitude. It's not a duty. It really is not. So the greatest motivation to resist sin is not fear. It is a little bit, but it is not. The greatest reason is love. Love for the one who sacrificed himself at the cross for us. That's our motivation to resist sin. God did for us what we could not do ourselves. He saved us from his own wrath. He saved us from himself. Only God can save you from God. That's what he did, in so many words. So if you're here without Christ, the sad and horrible news is that you're still personally liable for all those sins that you have committed. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says, "Whoever does not believe will be condemned." If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going into the pit. That's a promise. Mark 16, 16. You're going down. If you're here without Christ and if your soul is demanded of you today, you will face the eternal judge like the rest of us. The difference is that you will be convicted and you will have to serve that punishment. The advocate that we have with the Father is not advocating for you. He will not plead your case. He will not defend you because he does not know you. He doesn't know personally who you are. So without Christ to defend you in this heavenly court, you will be sentenced to serve an eternity of suffering in the lake of fire, which, by the way, is separation from the Lord. It's an unimaginable punishment. Unimaginable. We cannot even begin to gather the magnitude of this punishment. But the good news is that God himself said in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." You hear it every Sunday. That's what Dan says. You just need to believe. Just come to him. There's nothing else to do. He did what we couldn't, what we could never do. He saved us from his wrath. We cannot do it ourselves. We need a substitute, and that substitute is Jesus Christ. So if you have not known him yet, if you have not trusted in him, do so today. Because as Luke said, your soul may be demanded of you this very night. And if you don't trust in Jesus before then, it'll be too late, and you will pay for that mistake for the rest of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminder of the deadliness of sin and the impact that it has in our lives. Lord, we ask you that you would bless us as we are meditating upon these things, that we would consider the magnitude of the sacrifice that was made for our salvation, and that if there's anyone here that has not come to trust in your Son, that you would open their hearts that they might believe and receive the salvation that they so desperately need. Lord, I ask you that you would bless Dan as he's teaching in a moment, that you would bless us and allow us to pray constantly, read your word, that our souls may be nourished. Give us the desire to serve you. Give us the desire to serve one another. Increase our love for you and for our brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.